Before the reading of God's word, let us ask the Lord for his Spirit's illumination. Will you join me in prayer? Our God and Father, we pray that by your Spirit's work of illumination, we may come to see more clearly the very things we have just sung about, the great attributes of the living God, your power, your glory, your majesty, your wisdom and might. They would be more than simply an intellectual exercise, something to be memorized perhaps, something to be learned in a Bible study. May it be for us a source of everlasting joy and comfort in the Christian life. We pray for your Spirit to drive deeply the message of Psalm 27 into our hearts, that we may come to share that same faith of David and to live in such a wonderfully confident way, assured that we will dwell in your house forevermore. So bless, we pray, the preaching and the reading of Scripture for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalm 27, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Here ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Brothers and sisters, this morning I want to introduce to you a 19th century Anglican missionary by the name of James Hannington. He lived in the latter part of the 19th century. He was the first bishop of Eastern Equatorial Africa. That simply means the area of Kenya, Uganda, central eastern part of the continent of Africa. He sought to become a missionary after learning of the deaths of two missionaries in Lake Victoria, again in central Africa. Think about that for just a moment, boys and girls. Word goes out to the churches that two missionaries are brutally murdered, killed, for no other reason that they are missionaries, and the native population captures them and kills them, and that inspires him to become a missionary. While searching for a new route from Kenya to Uganda, going north to south, he and his associates were captured by a local African king. After 8 days of imprisonment, the king ordered the execution of the 8 associates. And ultimately, the king ordered the stabbing death of Bishop Hennington, who died as a martyr at the age of 38. He kept a journal. Up to the very last day of his life, if you were to keep a journal like that, and you were to record your thoughts, your deepest thoughts and feelings, what do you think you would write on the day before you were executed? On the day before his martyrdom, Hennington wrote in his journal, quote, "I am quite broken down and brought low, comforted by Psalm 27. What a beautiful testimony. The psalm is filled with strength and with comfort. And I want it to be that for you this morning. I want it to minister to those of you who are hurting, to those of you who are anxious, to those of you who feel distant from God. I want you to listen carefully to what the psalmist said. I want you to immerse yourself in the psalm. Learn the psalms. Learn the piety of the psalms. Learn the expressions of faith in the psalms. It's our heritage, of course. There's a reason for that. Because there's so much that's rich and powerful, soothing and comforting. And this morning I want to proclaim to you this word from Psalm 27, focusing in particular on verse 4, which I think really is the central focus of that psalm. Two things. First of all, notice with me faith under assault. Notice how the psalmist David here describes how faith comes under assault. And then secondly, face one desire. It's rather simple, but I think it encapsulates really the message of this beautiful song of David. Faith under assault, and then faith's one response. Psalm 27 is a psalm full of anxiety. And yet, the tone of the psalmist is confident. It's even defiant. Did you sense that? It's as if all this chaos is swarming around him. All this uncertainty, all the things that would normally pull us down with anxiety and worry, fear, despair. And yet he says, of this I'm confident, of this I'm sure, of this I know. The Lord is my light. He's the one who leads me. You think of all the meanings associated with the word light in the Bible. Light that overpowers the darkness. Light that guides. Light that dispels error and misunderstanding and confusion and ignorance. The Lord is my light. He leads me. The Lord is my salvation. He's the one who delivers me. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. He's the one who gives me refuge. In the context of anxiety, Psalm 27 is also a psalm full of realism. It's interesting to me that you'll find in any number of bookstores, Christian, non-Christian, otherwise, you'll find all sorts of books trying to teach people how to cope with anxiety. And oftentimes, the remedy is this. They'll say, well, it's not really as bad as you may think. A lot of it's simply the figment of your imagination. You create more troubles than what really exists. You're blowing it all out of proportion. Listen carefully. Does David do that in this psalm? Does David say, well, these problems, they're not really problems. Maybe I'm just overblowing the situation. Maybe I'm distorting the image. No, David says, it's as bad as you can imagine. And he goes one step beyond that. He even paints for us a couple of scenarios of things that may very well happen that, in some respects, are the worst possible things that could happen to him in terms of his own earthly experience. Listen carefully. First of all, he says, even though an army encamped around me. Now, it may not have been the case that there was an actual army there, but he envisions here a scenario where he's not only dealing with disquiet within his own heart, he sees the enemy camped around him, poised to destroy him, poised to kill him. Obliterate him. The Psalms are full of this sort of realism. It's a reminder. That's why the Psalms are so comforting and so helpful. It's a reminder that the Christian life has never been a promise of an easy or tranquil life. Think of that petition, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. We do battle, says the Catechism, in giving its exposition of that petition. We do battle against what? The devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. And we're at war always. There's this fight going on until Jesus Christ comes again. There's conflict. There's uncertainty in certain respects. There's all of this chaos swirling around us. Even though an army encamp around me. Trouble from without. But later on in the psalm, verse 10, the older versions say, even if my father and mother desert me. So there's the two scenarios. From the outside, his enemies. The worst possible scenario, they're encamped around me, surrounding me, ready to destroy me. The other scenario, my closest, intimate circle of people. There will be times when family members utterly desert or betray us. There are many people who think it's a very noble thing to say, family is everything. Family is everything. And everything is made subservient to family. Take away anything else, but don't take away my family. I'm here to tell you this morning, the Bible teaches us a much different story, and we had better learn it. David says, even if my father and mother betray me. Jesus spoke of that repeatedly in his ministry. There will come times when son or daughter renounce father or mother. Jesus' own family, remember, comes to him when he's in his public ministry and say, your father or your mother and your siblings are here, Jesus. Have you forgotten about us? And he says, these are my brothers and my sisters, the people I'm ministering to. We would do well to remember that when it comes to this idea that family is everything. I'm here to tell you, it is not everything. Even if my father and mother desert me, and if you put all of your trust, all of your hope, if you live everything you do in life for that goal, family, I'm here to tell you, you will be disappointed, and severely so. If an army encamp around me, if my mother and father desert me, yet I will remain confident. So let me ask you this morning, what is it that causes you the greatest anxiety? What makes you agitated inside? What makes you so fearful that you can't sleep at night? So stirred up that you can't sit still or concentrate in a worship service? What is it that occupies your thoughts during the day? There are people who have fear of the future. There's fear of failure. Fear of becoming unpopular. Oh, think of all the teenagers in our congregation who live with that fear. I don't want to be unpopular. I want to be accepted by my peers. I want to be accepted by others. Don't reject me. Fear of losing your business. Fear of unemployment. Fear of losing your money. Fear of going broke. Fear of losing your spouse. Fear of losing your children. The fear of losing your friends. By the way, these are things that I have all encountered in my years of ministry. These are things that people have shared with me. Things that they're deeply fearful about. Fear of declining health as you grow older. Fear of death. And for some people, and I've seen this firsthand in a hospital room, for example, or a nursing home, an absolute fear of what lies beyond death. There's a lot of things that can cause us fear. if we're willing to be honest with ourselves. There's a lot of things that cause you fear. And you may be paralyzed by that fear. You may be so overcome by that fear that you can't even function the way you ought to function. You're crippled, paralyzed, I said. What do we do? What's the antidote? Does the Bible speak to this? Does Psalm 27 speak to this? Absolutely. We are to be the most courageous people, the most confident people on the face of the earth. Why? Because we're oblivious of the problems? We pretend as though they don't exist? No. No. How do you respond to anxiety of doubt? The second consideration this morning. Faith's one desire. Notice, David does not deny his circumstances. David doesn't say, well, it's just an illusion. You sense from David here someone who lives in the middle of all sorts of conflict, all sorts of trouble. His help is not simply by pulling himself up by his own bootstraps. Nor does he simply fall back into despair as he capitulates into despondency and say, well, there's nothing I can do about it anyway. If there's nothing I can do about it anyway, que sera, sera, what will be is what will be, and I just have to be passive in all of this. No. The answer he gives is verse 4. Notice with me. Commit this to memory in the week to come. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. When faith is assaulted, we must adopt the single-minded approach of the psalmist. Notice carefully. David does not ask to be extracted from his situation, as though the only possible recourse is to be removed from all the trouble, all the pain, all the suffering. He says, I want to be near to my God. First, in terms of how he does that, or how he spells it out in verse 4, there is a single-minded devotion to dwell in the house of the Lord. What does that mean? Do you understand what that means, or what Psalm 84 means? Better is to spend one day in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked forever. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to live among the wicked. What does that mean? I don't think it means here that David simply wants to adopt the lifestyle of a Levite or a priest. It's not to be taken literally, in other words. To dwell in the house of the Lord means, very simply, to enjoy the uninterrupted presence of God. It means to live in the most intimate fellowship with God. So that David is saying here, how do I overcome the anxiety that seeks to do war against my heart, my soul? I have to be in close communion with God. But isn't God everywhere? Yes. But the psalmist does not want to know God at a distance. He doesn't simply want to know about God or know certain truths to be the case with regard to God. That's one thing. I mean, our kids can learn those things in catechism class, mind you. Remember that, catechism teachers? They can learn those things, but ultimately what we're looking for, the trajectory, is that those children will learn to love that and to enjoy that, to live by that. He wants to know God personally. He wants to know God intimately. But secondly, we overcome anxiety by adopting a single-minded devotion to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Again, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord does not imply here that David, as it were, is asking for a vision of God. Okay? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord simply means to enjoy communion with the living God, to sense the glory and the majesty of God. It means, well, means the difference between knowing something and experiencing something. Jonathan Edwards, in a very wonderful sermon on this very subject, says, we know that honey is sweet, but wouldn't you all agree that it's much different to experience the sweetness of honey? Not just to have a mental comprehension, an intellectual comprehension of something as being true, as being right, as being according to the teaching of Scripture, but to experience it. To taste the honey and say, oh, now I know what sweetness is, because I've tasted it, I've experienced, I've made it my own. St. Augustine, the great church father, spoke of the disciplines and wrote of the disciplines of the mind in this regard. To gaze upon the beauty of God, he said, first of all, involves retention. That you read the Scriptures, you immerse yourself in the Scriptures, or you sing. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. This is a profound hymn. I don't know if you appreciate that. It's probably not very popular anymore among a lot of churches. But I think one of the reasons why people steer away from a song like that, a hymn like that, is because it's so rich. But what this hymn brings to our attention are the attributes of God. His glory, His majesty, His power, His purity. And Augustine said, to gaze upon the beauty of God, for example, is to consider something like the mercy of God. You read from the Psalms. You read elsewhere God's mercy. And the language in the Psalms is to roll it over in our mind again and again. What is that mercy of God? How have I experienced that mercy of God? There's retention from the Word. There's also contemplation. To reflect upon this, not simply to memorize it, not simply to read it, but to make it your own, to take possession of it, to swallow it, as it were, so that you think, perhaps for a day, perhaps for a week, maybe beyond that, about what the mercy of God means in your life. How that mercy sought you out. How that mercy took pity upon you. How that mercy sent the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're simply overwhelmed by it. There was retention, contemplation, said Augustine, but then also delights. A delight in God. To see these things not simply as intellectual truths, but to be comforted by them. To be strengthened by them. To be shown the way of life by them. A single-minded devotion to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And then thirdly, the approach to dealing with anxiety is a single-minded devotion to inquire in His temple. What does it mean to inquire in His temple? It means this. The original language suggests that it is the idea of getting counsel, to be instructed by God. Gazing and obedience must go hand in hand. An openness to learn, to be a disciple, to be someone who learns from the Master. That's why I read from Psalm 32. We read that together, where the psalmist says, don't be like the horse or the mule that must be controlled by bit and bridle. Learn. Follow. Appreciate. Submit to. Understand the wisdom of God in following Him and the comfort of putting your trust in Him. It's an amazing thing. A single-minded devotion to dwell in the house of the Lord, to gaze upon His beauty, to inquire in His temple, to be made teachable, the hearts made pliable. I don't want to live in isolation from God. I want to live in the most intimate fellowship with God. But then what does Psalm 27 teach us about anxiety? Listen carefully to the psalmist. When he talks about all the things that seek to destroy him, an army, his enemies, even his mother and father. What we learn from Psalm 27 is that our fear is proportionate, listen carefully, our fear is proportionate to the stability of that which I long for most. I want you to remember that today. Are you an anxious person, a fearful person, a doubting person? Are you overwhelmed by the troubles of life? Your fear is proportionate to the stability of that which you long for most. What will make you happy? By the choices you make, by the lifestyle you live, what are you saying? What are you advertising to the world about that which gives you stability, that which makes you happy, or so you think? What will ensure your future? Your money? Your investments? Are you going to bank on that? No pun intended. And is that going to give you stability, real stability for all eternity? Your business? Your country? Your family? Your own resourcefulness? That you simply have to rely upon yourself? Psalm 27 teaches us that ultimately, even the good gifts of God, even the good gifts of God, if they are elevated to the point or to the thing that we desire most, they will destroy us. Positively, I am only safe and my future is only secure when God is the one thing I desire more than anything else. That's why the missionary could say, as he's writing his journal, the night before he's going to be stabbed to death, he was stabbed to death by these African natives, I find comfort from Psalm 27. How could you possibly say that knowing you're going to be put to death? It's because you know that there is hope beyond death for the Christian. When something finite becomes the one thing we have to have, when we think that's the one thing that will make us happy, we will make ourselves miserable. When good things become disproportionate, family, work, money, possessions, friends, that is when anxiety sets in, says Psalm 27. When something good becomes an idol, we become fearful and we become anxious. But how do we seek the face of God? How can we become so lion-hearted in the face of so much that seems to be against us? It's a good question to ask in light of our text this morning. And I simply want to ask you, do you want to be lion-hearted like David here? Or do you think this is all bluff, bravado? This is just that bloodthirsty David. You know, he's a poet, and I know some people think that being a poet makes you a wimp. I assure you it does not. This is a man who's a man's man. Tough guy. I think it's just David being blustery, engaging in some male bravado, being a guy who puts his chin out and pretends everything's all right even though he knows it's not all right. No. David realizes that for all of his strength, for all of his military power at his disposal, he can't make it apart from the living God. How do we gaze upon the Lord? Well, we see God, says the Bible, through Jesus Christ. We saw in John's prologue that Jesus Christ, John 1:18, has narrated, he has made the Father known. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Greater is he, said Jesus, who is in you than he who is in the world. And I wish for you that you would come to know that, to believe that, and to be transformed by that. See, my concern is that we really don't believe that. My concern is that we believe that our future stability rests in the good gifts that God gives us. The Bible says it's not so. Through the work of Christ Jesus, we are more than conquerors. In that respect, Romans 8 is really the New Testament counterpart to Psalm 27. Paul was a man who understood suffering, beaten up at various cities, left for dead, imprisoned, shipwrecked, ultimately executed for the faith? Do you think he was someone who had a naive view of the world, someone who didn't know what it was like really to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ, to be deprived of the comforts of this life? He knew what it was like. And yet he could write in Romans 8, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" That's really the message of Psalm 27. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Anxiety says, "I can fear a lot of things. I can fear the future. I can fear my enemies. I can fear all sorts of things that wage war against me." David says, no. He asks the rhetorical question, "Whom shall I fear?" The answer implied, of course, is, "I will fear no one." Who can bring a charge against God's elect? The answer, no one. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing. Not even death itself. That's why you can write in a journal, "I find comfort in Psalm 27. The day before you're going to be executed. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" But be patient. Notice verse 13 and 14. These things come to us incrementally. This assurance, this confidence. Again, it's not as though a magic wand is waved over us and all is dispelled, all the fear, all the trembling, all the anxiety. It's going to be tested, our faith. And so David writes, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He's looking beyond this life. And so he says, wait for the Lord. Wait for him. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait, I say, for the Lord. Reaffirm your faith in him. The confidence may begin to rise ever so slowly. But here's the great truth of Psalm 27. In the storms of life, when your faith is assaulted from enemies around you and from the betrayal of those closest to you, are you single-minded in your devotion to God? "Though an army encamp against me, though a war rise against me, even if my father and mother have forsaken me, in this I will be confident. I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." May God in his grace enable you to take possession, to live out that confidence as well. Let's pray. Oh, Father, forgive us. Forgive us for putting our ultimate trust in that which can ultimately disappoint. Our Lord Jesus spoke of laying up treasures in heaven, where thieves do not break in and steal, where moth and rust do not consume and destroy. Oh, Father, we want to be people like that. We want to be people like David. We want to be like Bishop Hennington, who in the face of death, imminent death, could find great comfort, poise, and tranquility in the presence of the living God. So may we fight daily against that which causes us anxiety. Enable us, we pray, by your word and spirit, as we seek to live before your presence, as we gaze upon your beauty, as we inquire in your temple, may we truly be lion-hearted for the glory of your name and for the joy of your people. Hear us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.